Well, we're returning to the subject of our fellowship this morning, and this will be the final sermon in this series, which is sermon number 6. But let me give a brief summary of our past 5 sermons before we come to today's specific subject. We've stressed from the beginning, and we began our series on the basis that fellowship is a vitally important subject, indispensable to the Christian life and to church life, because it's presented as a key element in the life of the early church. Acts 2:42, I think I've read it out during every sermon. But it's the basis of our argument, and it says of the first church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. One of the early church's key elements was the practice of fellowship. Therefore, if we wish to be a biblical church, we must give close attention to it and to implement it in our lives, both as a church and as individual members of it. It's inconsistent to say that we are concerned to ensure that God's word is taught and practiced among us, and that we are a praying church, and then to neglect the practice of biblical fellowship. It's inconsistent. Well, we saw that the basis of our fellowship together is our union with Christ, that without being united to Him, without being in Christ through repentance and faith in Him, there is no true fellowship between us. And so the basis of our fellowship with each other, with one another, is our fellowship with Christ. We then proceeded to examine what biblical fellowship actually means, what it entails. And we saw that it ought to contain 3 aspects. And there's some overlap between them, but those 3 things are that biblical fellowship is a relationship, that it's a partnership, and that it's a shared common life. We saw that these 3 characteristics are actually, these 3 things are characteristic of our fellowship with Christ, and they must also be characteristic of our fellowship with one another. In other words, true biblical fellowship means that we have a relationship with one another, which we are to nurture and develop and strengthen. It's a relationship of brothers and sisters who are to care for one another in every possible and practical way. Biblical fellowship means that we are in a partnership together, assisting one another in seeking to achieve the same goals, sharing in the benefits and blessings of the Christian life, along with its difficulties and setbacks, much like business partners would experience in running a business. Biblical fellowship means that we share a common life in which we understand ourselves to be a close-knit community, a community which shares all the highs and lows that the group or the body experiences, including its individual members, because individual members are an intimate part of the group. Well, that's a summary of the series so far. And so far we've focused virtually, almost exclusively, on the local church. We have sought to answer the question as to how we are to implement and practice a biblical fellowship within our own local church, be it here at Southern Districts or any other local church. Well, this morning I want to broaden out the teaching in this final sermon and look at fellowship in the broader church. That's the title of the sermon, Fellowship in the Broader Church. I want to look at the issue of the need for fellowship amongst God's people in a universal sense, including fellowship between churches, inter-church fellowship. And we'll commence with Psalm 87, verses 3 and 4, and I was glad to see that Andrew chose Psalm 87 for the call to worship and the associated hymn. I only told him the topic of the sermon, but he made the selection, so we're on the same page. But let me read Psalm 87, verses 3 and 4. glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I'll make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. This psalm is a prophecy of the diverse nature of the city of God, the church. It speaks of people from many nations being counted in its number. Some of the nations mentioned are the ancient enemies of Israel, of God's people. It's Rahab, which is symbolic of Egypt, which enslaved the people of God in tyranny. It's Babylon, which conquered and took away God's people into exile. There's also Philistia, another great enemy of God's people. But also Tyre and Ethiopia, which once were afar off in a spiritual as well as a physical sense, but are brought near by God. And this psalm is a vision of the one universal church made up of the first of God's chosen people, Israel, and Gentile nations who would be incorporated under the new covenant into one people of God. And there's an outburst of praise because it's a glorious city, it's a glorious church, one universal church beloved by God, made up of those who were once enemies of God and enemies of God's purposes. Well, this is the church that God has established in this world, and we are to rejoice in his work and rejoice in the church, that church made up of all nations across across the world and across all history and even into the future until Christ returns. Well, this is a fulfillment of God's plan to bring into his kingdom men, women and children of all tongues, tribes and nations. And we see the fulfillment of that throughout history from the days of Christ on earth until now, and which will continue until all his chosen people are ushered into the kingdom and Christ returns. Well, this is the universal church. What's our responsibility towards such a glorious universal body? Well, as I said this morning, we're going to consider fellowship in the broader church, the universal church. We're going to do so by looking at two things, its biblical basis and its practice. Biblical basis and practice. Now, let me acknowledge at this point that I was greatly helped in my preparation by one of Conrad Mbewi's publications, Foundations for the Flock. But let's begin with the first heading, the biblical basis for fellowship in the broader church. The biblical basis for fellowship in the broader church. We need to answer the question firstly as to whether we do in fact have any responsibility toward the broader church, towards other churches. After all, as Baptists, we believe the Bible teaches that each local church is autonomous and that we are directly responsible to the Lord for how we conduct ourselves as a local church. And basically, we don't believe that we have a higher ecclesiastical governing body to whom we are accountable, such as a presbytery. Nor do we believe that there's an earthly head of the church who rules over us. So, biblically speaking, do we have any responsibility towards other churches or to the broader universal church? What does the Bible say? Well, let me turn you to John 17, our reading from this morning, to answer the question. Firstly, we'll look at John 17. And I'll read verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed, amongst other things, firstly for his immediate disciples, those to whom he ministered to when he was on the earth. And then in this portion that I've read, from verse 20, he turns his attention to all those who had become his disciples when they believe the gospel as it's preached throughout the world. And he expressed these words in relation to the unity of those disciples, the unity of the church. Let me read some of those phrases again. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. And Christ's body is one entity made up of all God's people throughout all the world and all time, past, present, and future, with Jesus Christ as its head. It's one entity unified together in Christ. That is the church, the complete body of the church. The church in its entirety is not the local body that meets at Bexley or at Drummoyne or at St. John's Park. These are local expressions of the universal church. In practice, it's within the local church that we are to implement all the principles and commands of Scripture, because it's simply not practical to do so in the broader church. For example, we are to be hospitable to one another. That obviously is most easily implemented within the local body, where you interact with one another on a regular basis and live within a reasonable distance to one another. And you may only be able to express hospitality to fellow believers from other churches when they visit your city or your church, perhaps on rare occasions. But that does not obviate or override the responsibility to be hospitable towards other believers when and as you can. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are one body with all the people of God throughout the world and throughout time, past, present, and future. And we are responsible to do what we can for the good of the universal church and not live in some kind of cocoon with no regard for anyone outside of our own local assembly, be that here or elsewhere in your own church. When Jesus prayed and expressed his desire for unity among all his disciples across the broader church, what does that imply for us? Are we merely spectators who read the words of this prayer and sit back and wait for something to happen? Well, no, I don't think we do. Not at all. The implication is that we are to work to maintain and to promote that unity. Now, we can't create unity, because it's a work of grace resulting from belief in the truth. Jesus said this in that same prayer in verse 17. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sinners are saved and sanctified by the truth of the gospel. And then they come into union with Christ and with one another. Unity doesn't come by structures that men may set up to create a kind of pseudo-unity based on compromise of the truth and tolerance of false ideas and beliefs. That's not the unity that Christ prayed about. The church is one body because it is spiritually unified. It's organically unified. There is true unity based upon truth. It is one organic body, just as the members of your physical body are unified to form one physical body. one organic body. Well, we can't create unity, but we are to maintain and promote it. And therefore, we are to be concerned for the broader church and actively seek to implement all those principles and commands of the scriptures which will work to maintain and promote its welfare, including the unity of the whole body. And as much as is practical, as much as lies within our reach, we are to do so. We are to work for the good of the whole body. Now, one area of application of this is where a person decides to leave a local church without addressing some sinful situation. He or she may be involved in a broken relationship, or that person may be subject to church discipline, but decides to leave the unresolved sin behind and go off to another church. That's wrong. That is wrong. It doesn't help the situation, and it undermines the unity of the broader church which Christ prayed for. Running away from such a situation is wrong. For two people to part company because they can't agree over some issue with no particular sin involved, that's one thing. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about a situation where one person has sinned and decides to run away from the situation because they don't wish to address that sin. Now, in our situation here at Southern Districts, if a member who was subject to church discipline did run off elsewhere, as much as we are able to, we would seek to warn the church where they end up, that this person is under discipline. That's not because we want to hunt down and punish that person, make life difficult for that person, but because, firstly, we're concerned for that person. He or she needs to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and be restored to the family of God. And secondly, we're concerned for the broader church and especially its unity. And therefore, we will seek to address the situation, to try and resolve the situation as far as is reasonably possible with the other church and with other churches. But let's consider further the biblical basis for fellowship in the broader church by thinking about Jesus' words elsewhere. I'm thinking of John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Jesus said this in John 10 from verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." See, Jesus said that his sheep all belong to one flock, of which he is the shepherd. All believers and all local churches are part of that one flock. And Jesus expressed his love and concern for these sheep very clearly in this passage. He said that he knows his sheep. "I know my sheep," he said, implying a loving and intimate knowledge. He said that he laid down his life for the sheep. He said that he must go out and call his other sheep to come into the fold. Here are expressions of love and concern and intimate knowledge and relationship between Christ the shepherd and all of his people, the sheep, all of his people. Now, if Christ is so concerned for his sheep, the broader universal church, shouldn't we have that same concern and express that same love as much as is practically possible to do so? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Of course we must. And that is surely a biblical basis for fellowship in the broader church. But we can also infer the same from the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Let me read those verses for us. And Jesus, Matthew 28 from verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus gave the command to the church to take the gospel to all nations. Well, how can any one church hope to accomplish such a task on its own? It's impossible. There must be a degree of cooperation, of partnering with other churches in order to achieve it. Remember, the concept of fellowship includes the idea of partnering to achieve some common goal. And if we are in fellowship, we are partners. And in this case, we are partners with other churches and other believers in the task of taking the gospel to all nations. And we are to take an active role in that task in order to obey the command of Christ. Finally, under this first heading, the biblical basis for fellowship in the broader church, that can also be inferred from the many examples given in the New Testament of churches assisting one another in practical ways as an expression of their fellowship. And let's consider some examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While you're turning, do we need the fan on? Would you like a bit of, getting a bit stuffy? Not the preaching, I hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul, he commends the Thessalonians for expressing practical love towards another church or churches in Macedonia. And he challenges them to do so in more ways, to increase more and more in their expressions of love. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4 is another example. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 to 4. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you prove by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." And in this example, Paul directs the Corinthian church, as he had with the Galatian churches, to put together some funds for the relief of the Jerusalem church, to help to relieve the suffering of their brothers and sisters there. And one last one, Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." This is another example of churches providing financial assistance to the believers in Jerusalem. But here Paul also makes an interesting and helpful comment in verse 27. Let me read that verse again. It's verse 27. "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. He says that it pleased the believers in Macedonia and Achaia to provide the financial contribution, and in fact, Paul says, they owe it to the Jerusalem church. They owe it. Why? Because the Gentiles, being those of Macedonia and Achaia, had shared in the spiritual blessings with the Christian Jews, being those of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church had in some way ministered to the Gentiles and provided spiritual blessings. And therefore it's only right and fitting that the Gentiles of Macedonia and Achaia share in the material blessings with the Jews of Jerusalem in return. That's what Paul says here, and it's a great example of how fellowship works. One part of the body doing one thing for the good of the body, another part providing some other service so that there is a mutual benefit and growth of the body. It works in the context of the local body and also works in the context of the broader universal body of Christ, as one church helps or serves another. Well, I trust that you can see from what we've laid out that biblical fellowship in the broader church is vital because we are a part of that universal body and we are called to a universal task, namely to serve the broader church and to reach out with the gospel to all nations. But how do we practice fellowship on that level? How do we practice fellowship across the broader universal church? And that brings us to our second heading, the practice of fellowship in the broader church. Heading two, the practice of fellowship in the broader church. If we are to fellowship with Christ's body, all of Christ's body, how do we do it? Well, there are a number of limitations to doing so. I'd like to discuss some of these first before we proceed to consider more positively how we can fellowship with brothers and sisters outside our own congregations. Well, the first limitation is an absolute one, and that is we're not to have fellowship with groups that call themselves Christians but do not hold to biblical truth. They call themselves Christians, but they don't hold to biblical truth. And that includes any cult. It includes any so-called church, be it a Roman Catholic church, be it a Protestant church, but any so-called church that does not hold to biblical truth. And that's not my suggestion. That's a biblical command, a biblical principle. What did Paul say to the Galatians regarding anyone who teaches a different gospel to what they had received? In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, he said this, Galatians 1, 6 to 9, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He said that that person who brings a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, is to be accursed, is to be anathema. A strong inference is that the church is not to receive such a person, let alone have fellowship with him. And the kind of perverted gospel that Paul was referring to in this case was the addition of circumcision to repentance and faith. It wasn't a major change. It wasn't a denial of the resurrection or a denial of the deity of Christ. It was merely the addition of circumcision to repentance and faith. Yet it was a perversion of the true gospel, and the biblical church ought to have nothing to do with those who preach a different gospel. If a church or a group teaches salvation by works in addition to grace, or some kind of prosperity gospel, or anything of the kind, there is to be no fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And it goes without saying that we cannot have any kind of fellowship with those who deny the resurrection or deny the deity of Christ. But according to Galatians 1, we cannot have fellowship with anyone who perverts the gospel. Well, that's an absolute limitation. It's an absolute one. You cannot have fellowship with such people, but there are, or such churches, people or churches, but there are lesser limitations. There are limitations in some aspects of a church's doctrine and practice. A church may hold to certain ideas and practices that we believe are unbiblical. Now, the church may be an evangelical church that faithfully promotes the gospel, but it holds to certain traditions which are not biblical, such as its view and practice of the Lord's Supper. It may have imbibed some worldly ideas into its worship services. It may have a view of women's ministries which we are extremely uncomfortable with because it is unbiblical. Now, depending on the issue at hand, we haven't got time to go into detail with these things, I can only speak generally, but depending on the issue at hand, we can have some fellowship with such a church. Now, obviously, such things as joining together to plant a church is out of the question. It would cause all kinds of conflict and difficulties. But we can have fellowship with this kind of church by, for example, praying for it if it comes under persecution. If it's a church that faithfully preaches the word, even though its practices may be questionable, we can perhaps pray for its gospel ministries. Now, I say this on the basis of Jesus' teaching in Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. And Andrew preached on this not so long ago. Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. Now, John answered him, so Mark 9 from verse 38. Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." We're not going to agree with every believer and every church on every jot and tittle of the law. And we need to recognize that there are believers and churches who are genuine in their faith, but perhaps questionable in some of their understanding of Scripture and their practices. An example of this is Priscilla and Aquila, who took Apollos aside to correct his understanding of God's word. And even though his preaching was a little off the mark, they took him aside and they corrected him. And I think in this area it's helpful to ask the question, is that person or that church willfully disobeying what they understand the Bible to teach? What is their attitude towards God's word? You know, many are ignorant, and to shun them because they don't have the understanding that we do, or we think we do, that's arrogant, and it's unloving and unhelpful. Well, where we can, we are to seek to help an immature believer or church better understand the truth, as Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. There are limitations also in terms of time and place. Now, the universal church consists of believers across the span of time, past, present, and future. Obviously, we can't enjoy fellowship with the Apostle Paul. We can enjoy fellowship in terms of his writings and so on, but we can't enjoy that relationship with Paul or Moses or a believer in some future century, at least not in this life. We will enjoy it in heaven, but not at this point. So obviously that's a limitation, but geographical location is also a limitation. And in the days of the early church, it was a limiting factor. Paul, who traveled extensively on a couple of occasions, expressed the desire to visit a congregation, but was unable to do so, such as the church at Rome. He said this in Romans 1, verses 8 to 13. Let me read what he said there in expressing his desire to visit the church. Romans 1, 8 to 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a will, find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So geographical location made it difficult for Paul. It makes it difficult even in our day. But it's a limiting factor, not one that completely blocks out or prevents fellowship. Even in the days of Paul, there were means for churches to communicate and to express their joy or sorrow, to ask for help or offer to serve in some way. Well, what can we do? What can we do in our day to promote and practice fellowship with churches that are geographically distant from us? These are some of the limitations we face. And, you know, there are many more that we can talk about, but I'll leave it there. But let's now look at a number of ways that we can promote and practice fellowship with the broader Christian community. And firstly, let me say that we are to pray for persecuted Christians. We are to pray for persecuted Christians. Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Hebrews 13:3. Believers are persecuted all over the world, some in terrible circumstances, and no matter what their doctrinal stance is, if they are believers, then they are part of the same body, and when one member suffers, all members suffer. We're often lost in our own comfortable world, and we don't give much thought to those who are suffering purely because they have professed to follow Christ. And that's all it is in many cases, in most cases. They've professed to follow Christ, and they're suffering for that. Now, for almost 2 years now, on a monthly basis, we've published an account in this church. We've published an account of a believer or believers undergoing some suffering in various parts of the world, and we've done so in our bulletin, and we've read it out at the prayer meeting. We've prayed over the situation. We've emailed out that same news to you all, to our congregation, for your continued prayers at home. Have we imbibed those stories and felt the urgent need to pray and to continue praying for our suffering brothers and sisters? Shame on us if we haven't. Shame on all of us. Even if we've prayed in the prayer meeting but then didn't give it another thought, well, shame on us. We have no compassion or little compassion and little feeling for our spiritual family members who are suffering. We're too comfortable in our wealthy environment where it costs us little to live as a believer. There are many sources from where we can easily obtain information which we ought to use. Information to help us understand the suffering, the plight of our brethren, and to pray earnestly for them. That's a true expression of fellowship. That's a true expression of fellowship. We also ought to pray for missions and outreach, and gospel outreach. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 to 2. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 to 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And again, in this church, as we've done in terms of providing information for the persecuted church, we've also provided articles regarding unreached people groups for the last 2 years. And there's one in your bulletin this morning. We've sought out information on people groups all over the world, people groups who have received very little or no gospel at all, no gospel preaching at all. Let me ask the same questions. Have we imbibed the great need for labourers to be thrust out into these mission fields which are ripe for the harvest? Have we prayed consistently over the information that we've received, that the Lord may send out labourers to sinners who have no opportunity to hear of Christ? Again, this is an expression of fellowship as we partner with our brothers and sisters in far-off lands through prayer to take the people to unreached, take the gospel to unreached peoples. Now, furthermore, in terms of geographical location being a limitation to fellowship, yes, it is, but many of us travel extensively these days, and there are opportunities to visit sister churches. And Nikki and I, along with the sons, I won't call them boys, the young men, have visited many churches in Australia and overseas simply because we've planned to be near such and such a church when we're on holidays. And it's been a blessing to meet many people, and we feel that we know quite a number in various churches. So let me encourage you, if you do have an opportunity, even if you need to travel an hour or two to get to the church, do it. Do it for the sake of the body of Christ. Do it for the immense blessing you will receive from meeting fellowship with other believers in other parts of the country, in other parts of the world. But even if you don't have an opportunity to travel, there are ways for us to fellowship with other churches, and that is by means of sending and receiving news. It's so easy these days via electronic means. In the days of the early church, news and letters could only travel very slowly, couldn't they? Very slowly by foot, or perhaps a little faster by horse. Well, how long does it take us to traverse the globe with an email? Just a few seconds to send or receive news, current, up-to-date news. Now, this is an area where the elders need to take the initiative and establish contact with churches with whom we want to enjoy a good level of fellowship. And actually, we've begun to do so, and as of early next year, we'll be focusing more particularly on a growing list of churches to pray for at our prayer meetings. We've prayed for some churches over the last few years, but we need to grow that list. There are many, many churches out there that we ought to be praying for, with which we have some contact. We want to develop that relationship. But this is, again, an expression of fellowship. And this kind of thing, knowledge and information about other churches, should not remain merely with the elders. each and every one of you ought to know more about other churches, more about other situations, to pray for them and to see if there's an opportunity for you to provide, or for you individually, for us as a church, to provide practical assistance. Now, one writer, Philip Ryken, says this. Let me read just a couple of sentences from his book, The Communion of Saints. He says, "A Christian who believes in the communion of the saints is eager for news about the church in other lands. Reading articles and books is one way to enter into fellowship with the circumstances of brothers and sisters in other lands. Learning about their condition helps us to sympathize with those who experience oppression." Let me encourage you to spend some of your time to learn more about God's people elsewhere and to pray intelligently for them. Let me say also in relation to this that there are opportunities from time to time for us to hold joint meetings with sister churches. And when we do have these opportunities, ensure you join in. Ensure you cultivate that fellowship and relationship that ought to be evident between believers. Now, you may have noticed that much of what I said in terms of promoting practicing fellowship with the broader Christian community is about prayer. And that's often the only thing that we can do. But it's the best thing we can do. And it certainly ought to be the first thing that we do. And that's what Paul did, as various or numerous examples tell us. Let me read four texts. I'll just read them quickly without comment and see what Paul did. Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." It's Romans 1:9. Ephesians 1:15-16, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." That was Ephesians 1:15-16. Philippians 1:3-4, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Philippians 1:3-4. And then finally, Colossians 1:9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." It's Colossians 1:9. How did Paul manage to pray for all these churches? Paul was a busy man, yet he did. One pastor, Alan Dunn, states this: "The church's prayer meetings are the heart of inter-church fellowship. As the brethren assume the burdens of other ministries, the Spirit engenders love of one community of disciples for another. As we pray for one another, the Spirit ties cords of concern and engenders heart eagerness to act and meet each other's needs. Spiritual fellowship is fostered as the church prays for sister churches and the specific gospel ventures in which they and their sister churches are engaged." You see what he's saying here? And he's talking about the church prayer meetings. He's not just talking about prayer, but the church's prayer meeting. As we receive news, as we pray for other churches, then spiritual fellowship is fostered. We get to know them. Hopefully they'll get to know us. And we are a blessing to them as we pray for them. Pray with meaning and intelligence. And seek the Lord's blessing upon them and their ministries. That's how spiritual fellowship develops. And this is where we learn about other churches, what they're doing, the struggles and difficulties they're facing, and that will produce in us a heartfelt concern to not only pray for them, but also consider how we can support them. Well, this is how biblical fellowship is practiced among the churches, but there's more that we can do. Elders have a specific responsibility to promote fellowship between the churches. We must initiate many of the contacts and even the projects or events that we can work together with other churches. We're usually in the best position to do so, and we must take the initiative to promote biblical fellowship. As I said earlier, news from other churches must not stop with us, but must be shared with the congregation, so that all may be sharing in the fellowship of prayer. We must be involved in fellowship with other churches where possible. As elders, we must take the time and effort to get to know other elders and fellowship with them. We mustn't allow personality clashes to hinder this kind of fellowship, which often happens. We must provide guidance as to how much we can fellowship with other believers or churches. In some cases, we are to warn of the dangers of fellowshipping with those who may be questionable. But we must also positively encourage fellowship as much as is practically possible to do with another church or group of believers. We must provide guidance in terms of supporting other churches and works with our finances, or perhaps by providing clothing or books or computers. We must be proactive in doing so, because there is so much need out there, and we have been blessed with much. We've been blessed with much material possessions, and we must use that for God's glory and for the good of His church. Again, addressing the elders, we are to lead by example. We're not to sit in the boardroom, not that we have a boardroom in this church, but we're not to sit in the boardroom and direct the fellowship operations on the ground. We are to put ourselves out to lead by example, by spending time and effort to make contact and encourage and help our brothers and sisters in other places to grow in the things of God. As the congregation, you must be willing to be led and to follow our example and help us to lead. There must be a willingness to come together to pray as a church. There must be a willingness to put yourself out to contact and meet and spend time and energy in promoting fellowship with others. There must be a willingness to be guided by spiritual leaders as to the level of fellowship between you and others. Not too loose with those who are questionable, but not too strict. And neglect those who are genuine believers, but may need to be encouraged in the truth. And you may need to prod the elders from time to time to actually show initiative. Well, let me finish off this portion of the sermon by quoting from our Confession of Faith, 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 14 says this: as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And this statement says that we are bound to pray for other churches and also hold communion together. Not a communion in the sense of Lord's Supper, but fellowship. We are to have fellowship with other churches. We are to fellowship together with like-minded churches. I'll leave it there, because we don't have time to explore this any further. But we can go on and on about this. I'd love to say more on this topic of how we are to fellowship with the broader universal church, but we don't have any time left. But I hope I've given you enough to think about in terms of our fellowship with the with the broader universal church and giving you the motivation to that we need to glorify God by actively seeking out ways to do so. But in conclusion, I want to conclude by rounding out the series with some comments and challenges, this whole series on fellowship. And that is to say that I trust that we've clearly seen over the 6 sermons that fellowship is no optional extra for the believer, but it's a necessary part of the Christian life. And if you're not actively taking part in biblical fellowship, which includes a close-knit relationship with other believers to encourage and assist them in their Christian walk and partnering with them in spiritual work and seeking to share the common life with them as a close-knit community of believers who share all things together. If you're not doing all these things, then you're not living as you ought to as a believer. And coming here, sitting through the sermon, sitting through the service, is not enough. Neglecting to interact with the people in this place, with your fellow believers, and also more broadly across the universal church, is not enough. It's wrong, and you need to correct it. And I hope no one here thinks that they can hear these things. It's only about fellowship. It's not a big deal. But I hope I've convinced you otherwise. I hope you don't think you can hear these things and then go away and forget all that's been said. You've been urged and encouraged to actively fellowship with God's people. Well, may we do so for the good of all His people everywhere and for the glory of His name. Amen.